You know, when I was in high school, I took 2 years of high school French, mostly because there were good-looking girls in the French class, and I even joined the French club because there were good-looking girls in the French club, plus the fact I wanted to get my picture in the yearbook as many times as possible. And so I had 2 years learning French with Miss Tuckweiler, and Miss Tuckweiler was so passionate about France and all things French. Well, I went to Florida State, went to college, and went, I was a biology, chemistry double major, a pre-med major, and a part of being in the pre-med program was that you had to take a language. So you could either take German or Latin or French. So, of course, I took French because I knew some French, and there were good-looking girls in that class as well. But anyway, the interesting thing about taking French in college, at least this is the way it was at Florida State, is you could take French in order to speak the language, and international business majors and people who just wanted to learn how to speak French went there into that path. I took another path. There was a course of study where you would learn to read and write French. And so because I was going into medicine, I thought that's what I needed to do because you have to read research papers and all that kind of thing. So I took the course where you majored in the reading and the writing of the language. I had enough hours to minor in French. Aren't you impressed? I mean, but I minored in French, did well in the classes, but as God would have it, I didn't become a doctor. I became a pastor. And after 4 years of French, this is my extent of what I remember about French. Où est la bibliothèque? C'est tout droit, tout y va tout de suite? Oui. That is it. That is it. 4 years of French. And I think I learned that in the very first French class I had in high school. I mean, so what is that? That is, where's the library? Oh, it's straight ahead. Are you going there right away? Yes. I mean, if I'm ever in Paris and I want to check out a book, I'm set, right? But, you know, really what they should have taught you is how to ask for where a restroom was. But anyway, 4 years of French, but I never became fluent in the language. Now, over the last 10 weeks, we've been doing this series on gospel fluency, and we've said that gospel fluency is the ability to easily and articulately communicate the good news that's in Jesus to ourselves and to others. Two parts to that. We need to easily and articulately be able to communicate the good news of Jesus to ourselves. So first of all, being gospel fluent means you have to speak the gospel to yourself. And to do that, you need to understand that the gospel is more than what you believed when you first believed. It is more than what you believed when you first believed. Most Christians, if you say, what is the gospel? Most Christians would answer this way. Jesus died for my sins to take me to heaven when I die. Now listen, that is great good news. And that is the gospel, the heart of the gospel, but the gospel is more than that, because the gospel, it is what makes us right with God, puts us in right relationship with God, but the gospel is also what keeps us right with God. And so what that means is that every day, in every way, we continue to trust in the truths of what we believed about Jesus when we first believe, but it's not just he died for our sins to take us for heaven. It's all of it. It's God is sovereign. God planned for our salvation. God is good. He loves us in the gospel. I mean, it's all of these things. And we go back to those truths and we remind ourselves of all of these things. In other words, in light of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us, we can live with a hope and a courage and a comfort that no matter what situation we're in life, when the pressure is on, God is there and God is working, and we go back and we hold fast to the confession of our faith. And over the last 10 weeks, we have looked at things like how the gospel helps us think about the culture that we live in and how to relate to people who don't know God. We've looked at how the gospel helps shape our identity of who we are in Christ. That's something that we forget very often. How the gospel helps us think about things like pride and anger and worry and marriage and singleness. And last week, we talked about how the gospel helps us think about work, right? I mean, how many of you went to work last week thinking differently about your work? Why do I preach? I don't know. I mean, it's like, I don't know. Anyway, wow. All right. Anyway, so first of all, being gospel fluent means you have to preach the gospel to yourself. And that means you have to understand the gospel is more than Jesus died for my sins to take me to heaven when I die. You know, it's the way that we live out this thing called the Christian life every single day of our life. It's the truths we go back to. Now, a second thing about being gospel fluent is we have to speak it to other people. And that's the second point. Being gospel fluent means speaking the gospel into other people's lives. And to do that, and this is what we're going to talk about for the rest of the morning, and to do that, you have to have a ministry mentality in all of life. A ministry mentality in all of life. The way Paul Tripp puts it in his excellent book, this is the title of the book, God calls us to be instruments in the Redeemer's hands. People in need of change, helping people in need of change. That's ministry mentality. That's what we're called to. Basically, you could sum up what a ministry mentality is like this, is that God wants to use you to help others remember the gospel when they forget. God wants to use you to help others remember the gospel when they forget. Now, we're going to take a look at this. So take your Bible, paper or digital, and find your way to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read 16 verses here. I'm not going to do a full exposition of this text. I'm only going to highlight some big ideas that help underscore this idea of being gospel fluent, okay? All right, so Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, and this is the gospel, it's complicated language, but it's basically the gospel. When Jesus ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he had also descended to the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. Verse 11, and he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, a full maturity of the fullness of Christ, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that, to this end, we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves of worry and doubt, or carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes, but rather, now here's gospel fluency, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who's the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by that which every joint is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so it builds itself in love. What is that about? It's about having a ministry mentality. So there are some building blocks to this ministry mentality. 30,000 foot level, big picture. Notice first of all, in verse 2, that God calls us to live with others in a certain kind of relationship. Now, that's way up the ladder, Pastor. I mean, that's like 30,000 feet. I mean, God calls each of us to live with others in a certain kind of relationship. What does that mean? Basically, the kind of relationship, the character, the quality of the kind of relationship that God wants that each of us to have, verse 2, is our relationships characterized by humility, gentleness, patience, forbearing, and love. You see that? Verse 2, he wants our relationships to be characterized by humility, gentleness, patience, and love. Now, why are we called into relationships like that? Well, I mean, a very practical reason is, isn't that the kind of relationship you want to live in with other people? I mean, don't you want to live with people who are humble and gentle and patient and loving? I mean, I do. I think we all do. That's what we all want. I mean, you say, well, I certainly want my husband to be that way, or I want my wife to be that way, or I want my boss to be that way. Yeah, but they want you to be that way too. All right, so anyway, but the point is that God calls you to, it calls you into this kind of humble, gentle, patient, loving relationship because, listen, because he wants to do something through you in the lives of other people. God calls you into this kind of relationship because he wants to do something through you in the lives of other people. Now, humility, gentleness, patience, and love, follow me here, get you out of the way so God can work. Humility, gentleness, patience, and love gets you out of the way so God can work, because when you're proud, you're in the way. When you're harsh rather than gentle, you're in the way. When you're angry and impatient, you're in the way. When you lack love, when you're more focused on yourself than other people, you're in the way. So in every circumstance of life, we are making choices to either be a part of what God is doing in a person's life in a particular moment, or we're making choices to be in the way of what God is doing. That's the choice, because, and here's the truth. In every situation of life, God is working, isn't he? I mean, isn't it true that God is sovereignly working in your life and he's working in the lives of the people around you? He's never just passive. He's never said, I'm going to take a vacation and I'm not going to be working in your life. No, we know that God is always working in our lives and he's working in the lives of the people that we rub shoulders with every day. He's doing something real and active to be present in their lives. Now, again, we might forget that, but the truth is he's always at work. And so when you find yourself talking with someone who's going through a difficult situation, God's brought this person across your path, and you can sense that emotionally, maybe they're weak, maybe they're experiencing some kind of failure, some kind of need in their life. In that moment, you have a relational choice. You either are going to respond in a way that makes you a part of what God is doing, humility, gentleness, patience, love, or you're going to respond in a way that puts you in the way of what God wants to do, harshness, anger, impatience, self-centeredness, accusation, blaming, just walking away. And also what that means is, here's two other things that get in the way of what God wants to do in a person's life. Sometimes just giving advice, like the quick fixes that we come up with that just dump on somebody, and the spiritual platitudes. Well, all things work together for the good of those. I mean, those kind of things get in the way of what God is doing as well. God is always sovereignly putting you and me in front of people where we can either live out the gospel in that relationship, in that moment, choose to be a part of what God is doing, or we can ignore all that and not be a part of what he's doing in that moment with that person. You follow me? You with me? Talk to me. Okay, you're with me. All right, now. So God calls us into humble, gentle, patient, loving relationships because he's called us to adopt this ministry mentality. Now, we see that in verses, this is the big picture, the big idea, verses 11 through 16, because there Paul talks about how God has equipped certain people with certain giftings, pastors and teachers and shepherds and prophets and apostles. He gifted some people, and their job is to equip all the people to do the work of ministry. So there's the ministry mentality that we're all supposed to have. God is, and what is that ministry mentality? It is the ministry of building each other up, speaking the truth in love, helping people grow up in their faith so that we're not like children that are tossed on waves of worry and doubt and unbelief and all of those kinds of things. And so we are to enter into people's lives and knowing that God wants to use us to make a difference, a positive difference for the gospel in their life. So let me just sum it up this, like this, using the words of the passage. Every one of us is called to adopt a building each other up into Christ speaking the truth in love, ministry mentality toward one another. Every single person, every one of you in this room today, and then on Facebook Live, if you're listening, you are called into full-time ministry. Now, the problem is we think of ministry as something that's formalistic. It's formal. What I mean by that is I have to step out of my life to do ministry. So I step out of my life to teach and fellowship kids. I step out of my life to be in the worship band. I step out of my life to lead a community group. So we have this view that ministry is formal and it's episodic, meaning that ministry occurs here and here and here and here in these times, in these places, as scheduled by the church or some other ministry. But that's not God's view of ministry. Here's the New Testament view of ministry. Your life is ministry. Your whole life is ministry. Every part of your life is a platform for ministry. Every relationship you have is a platform for ministry. Every aspect of your relationships, and of course, all the things I mentioned, you know, serving in fellowship kids, serving here in the worship band, wherever, all that's ministry too. But it's not big enough. The fact is, you have been called to minister to other people, everyone that God brings across your path. Why? Because he's always working. He's always got something going on in your life and in their life, and he wants us to build each other up in our faith, speak to each other the gospel truths in love. So what that means is you are called to live in your culture with a ministry mentality. You are called to live at work with a ministry mentality. You're called to live in your marriage with a ministry mentality. You're called to live as a single person with a ministry mentality. You're called to be a parent with a ministry mentality. You're called to be a friend with a ministry mentality. Why? Because God is sovereignly always working in all those experiences, and he will, by his grace, reveal to you, if you're clued in with this mentality, he will reveal areas of need and weakness and failure. And when he does that, that's your call to step in, build up someone else, speak the truth of the gospel to them in love. Now, here's what this means. You ready for this? What this means is that you should never expect a problem-free vacation. So what? Well, what's that have to do with that? It has everything to do with it. You should never expect to go on a vacation with no problems. Why? Why is that? Because of what God is going to do. Because you see, God sees that vacation as a wonderful opportunity to grow you and your family up to be more like Jesus. That's God's agenda for the vacation. You think it's a wonderful opportunity for rest and for relaxation and for the beach and for eating way more food than you ought to eat. I mean, I guarantee you that none of you, as you were planning your vacation, thought, let's go to the Isle of Palms this year so we can work on our sanctification. But that's what God has in mind, because he's at work in all of life to grow us up into Christ. Now, the problem is we don't have this ministry mentality that Ephesians 4 is talking about, but that's what God has called us to do. Okay, so you've had a hard day of work. You come home, and you are just exhausted, and so you go over, and you plop down in your recliner, and then you remember you need snacks, so you go, you get your snacks and something to drink. You sit down, and you're going to watch Netflix, this movie that you've been wanting to watch forever, and you're sitting down, and it's like, finally, peace and quiet. You're in your cone of silence, and you're there, and it's just great. And then all of a sudden, World War III starts upstairs. I mean, it's nuclear war. Kids are crying and screaming and yelling, and things are hitting the wall and smashing onto the floor. It sounds like bombs going off. And so what do? You think, great, God is, in his grace, loves my children so much that he's arranged this ministry moment so that I can go up and expose sin and selfishness in their life so they can grow up to be more like Jesus. Right? I mean, that's what you're thinking, right? No, that's not what you're thinking. You're thinking, I'm going to kill them. And so you go stomping up the stairs and you burst into the door and you are like, What are you thinking? What are you doing? Do you not know how hard I have worked all day for you? I mean, I work all day and I come home and I just want some peace and quiet. I mean, you stop this right now or there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth in this house. And of course, when your kids hear that, they're like, oh, wise and loving Father that thou art. We are so sorry for disturbing your peace and rest. Please forgive us and accept our humble, most humble apology. And return now to your recliner and enjoy the rest of your evening undisturbed. I mean, no, they don't do that, do they? Look, think about it. Why do you respond that? Why do we respond this way? Well, because, number one, we want self-parenting children, right? We just want children that know better. But number one, that's crazy stupid, okay? It's just crazy stupid. And number two, God wants your children to have a father and a mother who step into that kind of situation with a ministry mentality. And I'm not saying it's easy. And I'm certainly not saying that I always got it right or I always get it right. I'm not saying that, but what I am saying is that's what God's called us to. And it's not mission impossible. I mean, it's mission possible. This is what God's called us to. And listen, you will never do well in those moments unless you have a ministry mentality. Because the default mechanism is what I just described. So God has called you to a view of life that makes every area of life, every moment of your life, a forum, a platform for ministry. But as a father, you know, when I'm tired and worn out, I don't want a platform for ministry. I mean, when I'm tired and worn out, I don't want to have to deal with sin and weakness and the selfishness in my kids because I want them to be self-parenting so I can have a nice day. That's what I'm looking for. I'm about my comfort and my peace and my quiet. But they are needy and weak, and they need the gracious touch of their heavenly Father that comes through their earthly father and mother. And that's what God is doing. He's working to that end. This is the Christian life. This is the Christian lifestyle. That means, too, you have to approach vacations and Christmas and Thanksgiving and birthdays and late in the evening and early in the morning and weekends, you have to approach all of those things as God's tools for your sanctification. Going to the grocery store with three kids in the cart, it's a tool for your sanctification. All right, so you are called then to full-time ministry. Main point number two, being gospel fluent means we need to speak the gospel into other people's lives. That means being willing to enter into another person's world with a ministry mentality of helping them connect the good news that's in Jesus to every part of their life. It means to help them remember the gospel when they forget. Now, there's another problem here. And the problem is, for many of us, we read gospel and we write gospel, like we do fill-in-the-blank Bible studies and that kind of thing. We read gospel and write gospel, and we can recognize it when the preacher is preaching gospel, just like I could recognize French when Miss Tuckwiler spoke it. The problem is, and it's just like I only remember Ue la bibliothèque, you know. We just remember Jesus died for my sins to take me to heaven when I die. But to be gospel fluent, we've got to take that initial gospel truth and we've got to be able to expand on it. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you three basic truths, just three basic truths that come from Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm going to do the same thing in Hebrews chapter 10 that I did in Ephesians 4. I'm going to read a large section of scripture, but I'm only going to pull out three ideas of what it means to be gospel fluent, okay? All right, so here we go. Ephesians 10. Turn over there, Ephesians 10. And, what did I say? Yeah, that would be really hard, wouldn't it? Yeah. It's the lost part of Ephesians that was recently discovered. In Athens. Okay, you knew where to go, even if I didn't know where to go. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. All right, now, when we get to the end of this passage, you're going to go, say what? I mean, so to get the full-blown exposition of Ephesians 10, you got to go to our series am I saying Ephesians still? And this is on live. This is bad. Okay, so to get the full-blown exposition of Hebrews 10, you can go online and or on the app or on the website and get it there. All right, so verse 19. Hebrews. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his crucified body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Sounds like Ephesians 4. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You're going to want to go listen to Hebrews 10. All right, so now let's look big picture. Look at how the passage breaks down. In verses 19 through 23, what you have here is a very clear call to live confidently in light of the grace of the gospel. Since we have confidence to come to God because of the cross, and since Jesus is our great high priest, he says, let us hold fast to what we confessed about Jesus in the beginning, so that when the pressure is on, we are holding fast to those truths without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. In other words, in light of who Jesus is, in light of what Jesus has done for us, let's hold on to the foundational truths of the gospel. All right, look at verses 26 through 31. What do you have in verses 26 through 31? Well, you have one of the clearest calls in the Bible to be serious about what? Sin, yes, to be serious about sin. In fact, this is as strong a language in the Bible that you'll find anywhere, because what the author of Hebrews wants us to see, that when we minimize our sin, it is an insult to the grace of God. When we minimize our sin, it's like we're profaning the very blood, trampling underfoot the very blood of Jesus that died, not just to take us to heaven when we die, but died to save us from the sin that we're minimizing. Died to save us from the sin that we're insisting on living in. Now, I wish I could say that I've never done that I've never minimized sin, but the fact is I've done it to my shame, and so have you. We've all done this. We've all done it, and we all have a tendency to minimize our own sin and maximize the sin of other people. Now, the great good news is that God's grace, back to the beginning of the chapter, God's grace means that I am not condemned for my sin. Forever, there is no longer any condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So grace means that by his blood, Jesus has in fact ushered in a new and living way to come before God and never be condemned for our sin. Now, in this passage, it says, it says that you have this very joyous call to live confidently in the grace of God. And then you also have this very serious call to take sin seriously. So what does that mean? What is the beginning of the passage and the end of the passage? What's the author trying to teach us? He's saying that because the grace of Jesus has come to us at such a great cost, we are to never minimize the sin he died to save us from. You get that? You see that? That's what the beginning and the end of the passages are about. The glory of grace and the gravity of sin. And then, though, in verses 24 and 25, it's like he has a senior moment. It's like, what is the glory of grace and the gravity of sin and then having this ministry mentality? Where did that come from? Look at it, he says, and let us consider how to stimulate or how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of his return drawing near. So it, like you're going, glory of grace, gravity of sin, what is this about? Why has he stuck this thing about intentionally intrusive, gospel-fluent relationships, like right in the middle of this passage? Why is there a call for us to have this ministry mentality in the middle of the glory of grace and the gravity of sin? Here's why. Because the writer of Hebrews knows that in the hard times of life, when the pressure is on, he knows that we will never hold on to the grace of God, and we will tend to not take our sins seriously unless we are living in an intentionally intrusive, gospel-focused, Christ-centered, gospel-fluent kind of community. Now, in the passage, he says, let us not neglect the assembling of ourselves together, which we've taken to mean you should come to church every Sunday, and you should come to church every Sunday, but it's there, but it's much, much more than that. This goes back to every member of ministry mentality that we're talking about. Now, what he's doing here by sandwiching, this is like the icing in between two halves of an Oreo. This is what it's all about. This is a call for me to admit that I cannot be a person who is humble, gentle, patient, and loving. I can't step into those kind of relationships when the pressure is on, because when the pressure is on, the hard times of life, grace too easily slips through my fingers. And it's way too easy for me to minimize my sin and to maximize the sins of other people. So what do I need? I need people pressing into my life to confront me, humbly, gently, patient, to help me remember grace and help point out where I might have gotten off base, where there might be sin in my life. I need people to come up to me and say, Charlie, in the meeting, you kind of got personal with some things and made some comments that just seemed out of character for you. I need people that do that for me. You need people that do that for you. So let me ask you this. Who do you have in your life who you've given permission to do that? Who can be intentionally intrusive in your life to help you remember grace and help point out maybe where you are minimizing sin? Who's there to give you back the grace-centered identity that you have forgotten? Who is there to hold you accountable when you minimize sin? God wants this for you, and he wants you to be this for other people. This is Ephesians 4, and it is Hebrews 10. So the question then is, how do I speak gospel into another person's life? How do I become intentionally intrusive in a good way? So I'm going to give you three words that I think give you a thumbnail sketch of how you do this in the life of another person. In Hebrews 10, 24, and 25, there's three words. Consider, stir up, and encourage. Consider, stir up, and encourage. Let's look at the first word, consider. What does that mean? To consider means, so you have this person at a coffee shop, you have this person in a doctor's office, you have this person at work, you have this person you're talking to on the phone, and they're talking to you about a problem in their life. And so consider means you are reflecting on what they're saying. You're thinking about what they're saying. You're asking clarification questions about what they're saying to make sure that you understand the problem as they are understanding their problem. And you are asking yourself, what in this moment, what is this person believing or not believing in all of this? What parts of the truth of Jesus, the good news that's in Jesus, does this person need to hear today? What would be good news for this person to hear today? And you're thinking about that. You're listening for emotion, because underneath the emotion are struggles and needs and wants. You're listening for these things. And consider means, as a part of that, you're asking God to give you wisdom to enter into that person and join him in his work in their life. The second word is stir up. To stir up means to provoke in a good way. It is not giving advice. It is not a spiritual platitude. It is not, oh, you poor dear, I'll pray for you. To stir up means that you are intentionally intrusive in a good way. In other words, you're going to want to expose how the person is defining their problem. That is not the way that God defines the problem. And the way that you do that is, one, you can ask a very pointed question. You could say, you know, as I listen to you, do you want to know what's really going on? You can kind of try to get under the surface problem, and you could say something like this: could it be that God is more concerned about what's going on in you right now than in the problem out there? So you are pushing in, you are pressing in. And then the third word is encourage. And again, this isn't giving advice, not a quick fix. This is not, it's not about giving advice, it's about giving the gospel. You want to encourage them with gospel truths that they have forgotten, reminding them of the gospel that they have forgotten, reminding them of who they are in Christ, because that grace can slip away from us, reminding them of God's sovereignty over all things, reminding them that God is all-loving and faithful, and he will never leave them or forsake them, that God's grace is always available to them in every moment. You are encouraging them to remember the gospel that they have forgotten. Consider, stir up, encourage. Now, rather than give more explanation, I want to give you an illustration of what that actually sounds like in a real-life conversation. So I'm going to bring Rob Marks up, who is the executive director of ministry here. And Rob and I have been talking about this whole thing of gospel fluency along with other pastors for some time now. And Rob, thanks for doing this morning.
Yeah, it's great.
Appreciate that. And you had a conversation with your sister that I thought, when I heard it, was a great illustration of this. And by the way, he's called his sister and asked for permission to share it, and she has given permission, so all of that is really good. So tell us the story. Tell us what happened with you and your sister.
Yeah, so my sister's 4 years older than I am. She lives in Ohio, and I was up visiting, and we were catching up over lunch. We were sitting at Panera Bread and having lunch and talking. And she's a nurse, and she had recently been moved into this position as a manager. And because of that, she was getting ready to take a trip to Washington, D.C., which she was very excited about. She hadn't been there before, and she thought, man, this is going to be great. And she started talking about that. And then she threw out this thing where she said, when I come back from the trip, I'm going to ask them to move me out of this role as a manager. Because she said, I just hate it. I hate being a manager of people. And in that moment, I just kind of probed a little bit further and just said, well
didn't you say, she said you had to be a jerk to be a manager.
Yeah, she kind of gets to this conclusion that she's like, the conclusion that she came to was you've got to, the only way you can be a manager is you just have to be a jerk. You just can't, you know, care what anybody thinks, and you just have to, because you have to guide people to all these decisions, you have to hold them accountable to it, and there's just no way you can do that. How can you be a manager and not be a jerk? And yeah, and I said, well, I just kept asking some clarifying questions, like what was going on with that? What did she feel like was so hard about that? And, you know, it was hard because there was this temptation to fix it for her and say, man, I've got these three leadership books you can read, and I would even offer to leadership coach her. Those are all things that I love. But I realized that there was something deeper going on there. And so I just asked her, I said, do you want to know what it really is? And she said, yeah, like, what is it? And I said, well, the truth is, the problem is you really value what those people think about you more than what you value, than what God says about you. You're letting what those people think about you define who you are instead of what God thinks about you. And man, all of a sudden, she starts, just tears start rolling down her face. And she makes this comment. She says, do you know what it's like to be 54 and to never have liked who you are? And I knew there was something deeper, but I had no idea when I stepped into the conversation that it was going to go that deep. And So here I am, a great brother, right? We're in Panera, and now I'm making my sister cry. And even in that moment, there was this temptation to say, no, you're awesome. I love you. And I really do. I think she's awesome. But I would have been playing into the very thing that God was having me expose. And that was, it doesn't even matter what I think about her. So in that moment, I just told her what the truth is. I said, well, the truth is that God sees you as this holy, beloved child, a daughter of the King. And I said, you know, you have to come to grips with that. You have to start believing that over all those other things, or you're never going to be free from this. This is going to be something that's going to always, always haunt you. So, man, it was just this really defining moment. And Charlie already said, I called her this week and I just said, you know, hey, even that day we talked about gospel fluency even more. And I told her we were in this series. And so when I called her this week, I said, we're in this series called Gospel Fluency. You know we're doing this series, and this is the last Sunday for it. And I said, I want to share the story at Panera Bread. And I said, I'm asking, is that okay for me to do that? Now realizing here's someone who struggles with what people think about her. And I said, you know, I don't have to. I can just say it to somebody that I know. And her response was, no, most definitely share that story. Because what she was already realizing was, what she was experiencing in her story could help somebody else see what the truth is. And so she didn't even hesitate. She immediately just said, no, most definitely share that story. So it's great.
That is so good. So so you are having this conversation with your sister, and she makes this comment about how difficult it is to be a manager, and she's thinking that she doesn't want to do this anymore. Now, so as you considered, I mean, one of the things, we talked about this between services, one of the cues for Rob was the emotion under the statement, I'm going to quit this job, I don't want to do this, because you have to be a jerk to be a manager. So that is one of the things you listen for, because if she would have said, wow, I've got my work cut out for me, I'm not really sure I know how to be a good manager, well, then Rob probably would have given advice. He might have said, well, I got a good book that you can read or something like that. But because he heard that there was something else deeper.
Yeah, even as I probed and asked more questions, I could feel the emotion getting higher and higher and higher as you asked more questions. So clearly there was something going on. And I'm not brilliant at this by any means. Like, this is not a conversation that my sister and I would normally have. This was just a moment where I felt like God was doing something in it, and I was supposed to ask the right questions and just lead her to what the truth was. So,
So you pushed in,
yeah,
because you asked that very pointed question. Do you want to know what's really going on?
Yeah, that's an interesting question, because I don't know that anybody's going to go, no, I don't actually want to know what's going on. So,
but it's good to ask for permission.
Yeah, for sure.
Because it might not have come across humble, gentle, patient, and loving if you'd have said, well, don't you really, you want to know what's really going on? I mean, you know.
Yeah.
Maybe there's something going on more than you see.
Yeah.
So you push into it, and you know now, because of her response, you know how much emotion was actually under that, because as he identified the issue, that she had forgotten who she is in Christ, and she was more concerned about what other people think than what God actually says about her, that just opened like a floodgate of emotion.
Yeah, and I think that the key is helping her see the truth, like, this is the truth. And my words to her were, you know, this is how God really sees you. And until you see that, confess it, repent of it, you're just never going to be free from, you're never going to experience joy that God really wants you to experience. Mm-hmm.
So that is encouraging her with the gospel. It's going back. I mean, a part of Jesus died for my sins to take me to heaven when I die is the fact that you are a child of God. You're mm-hmm. a child of the King. That's part of that gospel that you believed in the beginning. But now you're bringing it back up into a real life situation, and you are encouraging her to remember the gospel that she has maybe forgotten in that moment, mm-hmm. and maybe for a while. So this is simple, right? It is simple. I mean, if you think about this, did you go like to 5 years of counseling to be able to do this?
No, I never, no training in that at all.
I mean, the truth is, he did read the Gospel Fluency book that we've talked about, and kind of the basis of the series. But, you know, as I thought about this message, there's an awareness factor, this ministry mentality. You enter into a situation, and you're aware that God is already at work, And that he wants you to join him in that work. And so you listen to the person, the problem you're considering. And then you are, you know, you got, and this is what's so neat about this, is like, Rob, me, we don't know where a conversation is going to go when you get into it. But all you need to know is these big handles. Like, God's always at work. He wants to join you in your work. So you are considering, you're listening, and then you press in by asking this intentionally intrusive question, you know, like, and then whatever, how they answer that is going to help shape the way that you bring the gospel to bear in that situation. So it's, isn't this just basic caring about people? I mean, isn't this just basic being humble and gentle and patient and kind and loving with people and wanting to, God, if you can use me in any way in this person's life, then please do so. I mean, that's what this is all about. And so this is what being gospel fluent is all about. This is what adopting this ministry mindset is all about. Or as the author of Hebrews puts it, let us consider how to stir up one another, pointing them towards love, towards good works, encouraging them with the truth that is found in Jesus until the day that Jesus comes back for us. That's the Christian life. That's the Christian lifestyle. We're all in full-time ministry. Now, the question is how will your tomorrow be different because of what we talked about today? Because this is geared to renew our minds to truth. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you so much for your word. And even looking at big picture principles from these passages helps us see how your word is living and active. And God, we do confess that we have gotten many times so caught up with our agendas, we let grace slip through our fingers. We minimize sin in our life. And we're not ready for you to use us. But we want to be different, because I think everybody that's here today listening to the word being taught, listening to these stories, listening to what you're calling us to, I know this, that if the Spirit of God is living in us, even if we don't know how to do it, we want to do it. And so, God, we just offer ourselves to you in this coming week, that if you bring people across our path and you give us opportunity, give us the courage and the boldness to step in and allow us to have conversations that can help people remember the gospel when they forget it. In Jesus' name, amen.